Good morning. It's good to worship with you this morning. If you've ever read and come to love a really good book as a child, and then you revisited that book later, say as an adult, maybe The Hobbit, many of you are fans, or Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, I see you, Dave, two thumbs up, or A Little Princess, or one of my favorites, Watership Down, isn't that a good one? When you revisit that later with broadened experiences, you come to see the richness and the depth of quality that a good book like that contains on a later reading. And you remember why you loved it as a child, and you love it more. You see the richness that is there even more. I felt very much that way this week as I was preparing to speak this morning from Daniel chapter 3. So if you would turn there in your Bibles. The story of the fiery furnace. It's a classic Sunday school lesson text that we all learn in Sunday school as kids. But there's so much here. And so this chapter, it really ought to have 3 or 4 or 5 sermons. Rather than arranging to let you out by 3 o'clock today, we're going to limit our focus on verses 16 through 18, although I will read the entire chapter and we will draw conclusions as we go. So Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard if you're following along. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who shall deliver you out of my hands?" These next 3 verses are our text. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father in heaven, I am not equal to the task of proclaiming your word this morning. Would you please equip me by the power of your Spirit? And I pray that you would, as we have opened our Bibles and looked with our eyes upon this text, open our hearts. Speak to us through your word what you would have us hear. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing as I was preparing for this particular talk that I noticed, very astute of me, was that Daniel chapter 3 comes right after Daniel chapter 2. In chapter 2, you might recall, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great image or a statue. Its head was made of gold, its chest and its arms were made of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of a mixture of iron and clay. He saw a stone cut out by no human hand, which struck the image and dashed it to pieces, and then the stone became a mountain which filled the whole earth. And Daniel, in chapter 2, interpreted the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, representing Babylon, was the head of gold. And after Babylon, other kingdoms inferior to Babylon, as silver and bronze are inferior to gold, would follow. And then during the rule of the last kingdom, another kingdom would be set up, not made by man, but by God, which would destroy the other kingdoms and fill the whole earth. And then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, immediately following that dream and its interpretation, sets up a great image made entirely of gold, not just the head, as if to deny the truthfulness of that dream and its interpretation, which foretold the end of Babylon, and as if to establish his own eternal glory. Nebuchadnezzar, as you read Daniel, seems to have something of a stubborn streak. And I'm not sure by the end of chapter 3 that he's really got it either. In setting up this image of pure gold, he is setting himself up against God's word and indeed up against God himself. But his defiance of God goes even deeper than just the image. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar's herald commands the peoples, nations, and languages together to bow down before the image. The word Babylon is a transliteration of a Greek word that you know as Babel, as in the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. Babel and Babylon are the same city. Babel was an attempt by man to make a glorious name for himself, to set himself up against God. But God overthrew that attempt and confused the languages. And we see that the same is true of Nebuchadnezzar. In the same place, on the plain of Dura, he is attempting to reverse what happened at Babylon with God's curse, to undo what God has done, and to reunite and reunify all nations, peoples, and languages under his image and for his own glory. And this is the context in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves. A culture that has defied God, officially defied God, deliberately set itself up against the Almighty. Can you imagine living in such a culture that defies God in this way? I want to focus now on our text, verses 16 through 18, which is the response that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make to King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice three things. In the first place, note their principled resolve. Look at verse 16. Their principled resolve. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Note the timing of their resolve. They do not take a moment here to deliberate, to powwow, to parley, to say, can we have a minute to think about it? They don't stop and say, wow, the stakes are really high. What should we do? The moment of decision for these three men has already happened. They have already thought and prayed and resolved in their minds and hearts what they're going to do. We have no need to answer you in this matter, they say. John Calvin, in his translation of this text, puts it this way. We are not careful to answer you in this matter. Or, put another way, we do not care. Calvin says, they answer the king, we do not need any long deliberation. For when they say they care not, they mean by this word, the matter is settled. There can be no deliberation in a matter so sacred. Thus, says Calvin, these holy men say, we do not care. We do not enter into the consideration of what is expedient or useful. No such thing. Now, there are times in our lives when the right thing to do is not immediately clear. There are nuances in life. There are nuances in scenarios of Christians relating to culture. And I want to recognize that. We're to be wise as serpents as we relate to culture, especially a godless culture that despises Christianity and despises its Christ. In chapter 1, these three men by their Jewish names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as young Jewish men, did not make a stand when Jerusalem was besieged and they were led by the Babylonians into Babylon. They consented to be led to Babylon. And we do not read that they made a stand when the chief of the eunuchs in chapter 1, verse 7, gave them the new names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Although it is interesting that Daniel, who is given the new name of Belteshazzar, in the rest of the book, always refers to himself first as Daniel. And when we look at the books of the Bible, we don't read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Belteshazzar. He goes by Daniel. That's an interesting aside. These three men, however, did, later in chapter 1, make a stand with Daniel when it came to eating the king's food and defiling themselves. And God mercifully preserved them by making them more healthy and hale on veggies than on the full meat of the king's table. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not make a last stand when at the end of chapter 2, Daniel requested that they be appointed officials in Babylon. They were involved in the civic life of a godless state, and they were apparently at peace with that. There are nuances. They did make a last stand here. So I'm not denying that there are nuances. I'm not denying that there are gray areas, that there is a need for prudence and discretion. But what I am suggesting this morning is, if you wait until you are faced with that situation to determine where you should come down on it, then where do you think you're going to come down on it? If in the moment of trial you first think about these things, what do you think is going to happen? If you are not principled, that means if you are not operating on principles of truth, If you do not know what those principles are and why you stand on them, then in the moment of difficulty, you will find yourself taking the path of least resistance. If you've not resolved based on firm principles to take a difficult path, then why would you? Why would you take the difficult path if there's no reason to? This way is easier. Why not? You may know the famous line from the philosopher Nietzsche, who said, "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." If you don't have a reason to make a stand, then you won't. So, Christians, this morning, when you're faced with a moment of trial where you need to make a stand for the truth, should you wait until that moment arrives before you think about whether you are resolved to stay strong? It was Iris Murdoch, a moral philosopher at Oxford University, who said, "At crucial moments of choice, most of the business of choosing is already over." Every choice you make affects your future choices, for better or worse. Jesus says, count the cost. Before you build, count the cost. Do not wait until your hand is in the flame to begin thinking about whether your salvation is worth your life. You need to know, Christians, what you believe and why you believe it and why it is worth believing. And so that's the first thing that we see in verse 16, the principled resolve of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And note in the second place, in verse 17, their trust in God. If this be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I said that we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And this is exactly what we see these three men doing. They trust in God. They know the God whom they trust. They know, in the first place, the power of their God. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He who raises and topples nations, what is Babylon to the Lord of all the earth? What is this temporal kingdom to the potentate of time? Daniel had said in chapter 2, verse 27, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery, the dream, and its interpretation that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he is king of kings and lord of lords. He is king of Nebuchadnezzar and king of Babylon, no less than he is king of President Biden and king of President Putin and lord of America and lord of Russia and lord of all. They know the power of their God. Nebuchadnezzar had said in verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And their answer is potent. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. They know the power of their God. And second, they know the salvation of their God. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. They know that their God is a God who saves. He saved his people in Egypt from slavery to Pharaoh. He saved his people from Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea. He saved his people from starving to death in the wilderness by giving them manna from heaven. He saved them from thirsting to death in the wilderness by providing water from the rock. He saved them from nakedness in the wilderness by not allowing their clothes and their sandals to wear out. He saved his people from Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. He saved his people from the Philistines time and time and time and time again. He saved his people from utterly destroying themselves as they turned from him and worshiped other gods. He saved for himself a remnant in the days of Elijah. He saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from death in the siege of Jerusalem, just two chapters before. He will deliver us out of our hand, out of your hand, O king. And this deliverance may not look the way that we always expect. In the very next verse, we're going to see that they acknowledge that. But that does not change the fact that salvation belongs to our God, and they know that. And third, they know their service to the true king. They say, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They are officials in Babylon, and yet they serve a higher king than Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember when Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it were given you from above"? They recognize that their true fealty is to God. Their true master is God. Their true Lord and King is not Nebuchadnezzar standing before them, but is God in heaven. And then note in the third place, their submission in verse 18 to the sovereignty of God. "If not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The moment of decision was before. They have already resolved to stand firm. And they can stand firm because they know their God. They know that he is trustworthy. They know that he is able. They know that he is salvation itself. And they know that they serve him before they serve the king of Babylon. And so they submit to God's sovereignty. They place themselves in God's care. God is able to save them, but he is the King of Kings. What right do they have to tell him how to conduct his affairs? "If he does not save us," they say, "then we will still not serve your gods." It doesn't change our answer. This is not a showdown like in a movie where the protagonist knows he's going to win. This is not like a superhero movie where the stakes feel high, but they're really not because none of the good guys can die, or they die but then they come back. This is very unlike Han Solo's cool cockiness as he's facing Greedo when he shoots first. This is not knowing the end and being okay with it. This is true peace that they have. The English Puritan Thomas Manton from the 17th century makes a helpful distinction that I'm going to talk about briefly here between duties and events. Duties and events. He's writing on the Lord's Prayer, and he says that we should pray for God to hallow his name because it's a way of showing that we love his glory, which he manages, not we, and that we submit to his sovereignty and his wisdom in managing affairs. This is a little bit of a lengthy quotation, and it's not easy to follow, but it is worth your attention. Thomas Manton writes, "It is not enough that we discover our love for God's glory, but also our submission to his wise and powerful government. When we refer the matter to his disposal, and we can see that he can work out his own ends out of all the confusion which happens there, out of sins and errors and wars and blood, God many times gets up in the world upon Satan's shoulders. When matters are raveled and disordered, God can find out the right end of the thread and how to disentangle us again. And when we have spoiled a business, he can dispose it for good. He can make an advantage of those things which seem to obscure the glory of his name." By the way, Manton writes, both these must go together, our love for his glory and our submission to his providence. Our love to his glory, for we should not be altogether reckless and careless of how things go, and yet not worrying because of the wisdom and power of his providence. The truth is, we should be more solicitous, that is, we should be more concerned about duties than events. The glory of events belongeth to God, and we are not to take his work out of his hand, but mind him in it. Look, as some would learn their schoolfellows' lessons better than their own, so we would have things carried thus and thus, and so by murmuring, we tax providence rather than adore it, and we eclipse the glory of God. So Christians, duties are ours. Events are God's. You cannot change events. You cannot change the outcome. You are not in charge of changing the outcome. God is. Your task, Christian, is to do your duty. Duty, you say. Is there not a word more despised today than duty? The idea that you should do something because it is yours to do. No, our culture tells us to throw off the yoke of authority that to be your own man, or better yet, to be your own woman, accountable to no one and duty-bound to no one, is the height of accomplishment. And this is a thought for another sermon, but I should say just briefly that Christian duty is a beautiful thing. I don't mean sentimentalism. I don't mean stoic bondage. I mean duty as in freedom. The freedom of loving what it is yours to do, of living out of the gospel, of having your sins paid for by Jesus' blood, having his righteousness counted to you as your righteousness, of living a life of true freedom out of the gospel, which is slavery to righteousness. To save your life, you must lose it. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. He who would become the greatest must become the slave of all. Do you remember, perhaps from your high school English classes, that scene in Hamlet, the very end, Act 5, Scene 2, right before the last bit where everyone dies? Hamlet has his duel with Laertes, and his friend Horatio has misgivings beforehand and tells him to delay, put it off. But Hamlet says, speaking of death, he says, "There's a special providence in the fall of a sparrow. If it be not now, that is, if death be now, 'tis not to come. If it be not to come, it will be now. If it be not now, yet it will come. The readiness is all." This is real freedom, facing death freely, willing to die because God ordains all things. The readiness to die is everything. And that's what we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think what excuses they might have had. Think what they might have been tempted to raise as an excuse not to do their duty. The excuse of downplaying wickedness. It's just an image. It's just a statue. It's not a real God. What harm could it do if I just in my body bow down? Or the excuse of results. Thinking, I can accomplish so much good where I am. How much might I do for God's kingdom if I retain my position as a Babylonian official? I can't jeopardize my position. I can do so much good. Or I can avoid so much evil. Think of the flip side. We need moderates who have the ear of the king, they might say. If I make a stand here, think of the damage this will do. I can protect God's people in Babylon if I keep my position here. And Christian, you might be tempted not to be faithful because it will decrease your influence. If I make a stand here, then I will lose my influence in my circle of friends. I will lose my influence with my boss. I'll lose my influence on my board. And then I won't have any say in the direction of this organization or the direction of this company. Or you might be tempted not to be faithful because it will damage your reputation, or it would damage the reputation of Christianity. If I make a stand here and lose my job, what will happen to my family? What will people think of me? What will people think of Christianity? They'll think we're intolerant. They'll think we're bigoted. Think of the damage to evangelism. I can't make a stand. It will hurt Christ's church. This will be a scandal. I can protect the reputation of Christ and his church better by keeping my head down and fudging a little bit here and there to retain this position. Christian, these excuses are from the devil and they lead to hell. It is not your job to manage events. It is your job to do your duty. There's a great phrase in the Heidelberg Catechism where it talks about fudging on obedience because it can lead to a positive result. It says, we should not be wiser than God. Leave events to God. Instead of asking what is expedient, ask what is obedient in this moment. And in the history of the church, it is generally true that those who have had the most influence for good in the world were not those who tried to be influential, but were those who tried to be faithful. Remember in John 21, when Jesus tells Peter he will die a martyr's death, and Peter looks at John and he says, what about him? What will happen to him? And Jesus' response is, If it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It is none of your business what events God will bring out. You follow Jesus. T.S. Eliot says in The Four Quartets, "For us, there is only the trying. The rest is not our business." Or think of Esther's beautiful expression of faithfulness when Mordecai exhorts her to go into the king's presence even though she does not have permission. She says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Christian, that should be our perspective. Not, but what will happen? God knows what will happen. Instead, I will be faithful, and if I perish, I perish. Well, what else might we say about this passage? We might talk about the specific unfair things that these faithful Jews were accused of. They're accused of ingratitude. They're accused of impiety. They're accused of defiance. Although they were excellent public servants, they were full of piety to God. They were submissive to the lawful commands of the king. They were probably the best subjects he had. We might talk about how obedience can be lonely. Out of this crowd, we only read of three persons who did not bow down before this image. But as we wrap up here, let's take a brief look at the result of this confrontation. In this particular case, God did give them deliverance. And yet, do you see that they still entered the fiery furnace? Isn't that interesting? John Calvin observes that God could have just quenched the fire, but he didn't. They were still thrown into the fiery furnace. How often do the scriptures talk about God saving us through our trials rather than saving us from our trials? Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." The next time we sing "How Firm a Foundation," think about Daniel chapter 3. But do you see, too, that not only did they get thrown into the fiery furnace, God entered the fiery furnace with them. He didn't send a voice from heaven to comfort them. He entered the fire with them. Whether this was an angel or whether this was a pre-incarnate Christophany of the Lord Jesus, either way, it was Emmanuel. It was God with us. God dwelt with them in the fire. And that's how he walks with us in our trials. Sometimes he does give physical deliverance from that particular trial. He did that for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He did that for Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521. You recall his famous speech when he said, standing before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And as he left the room, the Spanish bodyguard to the emperor said to him, "To the flames, to the flames." And yet, God preserved him. Sometimes God gives physical deliverance, and sometimes he doesn't. He didn't spare Job from his trials. He didn't spare Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley from being burned at the stake in Oxford under the reign of Mary I in October 1555. Latimer famously said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And they were lit on fire. And most significantly, God did not save from physical trial his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, resolved to do the will of the Father. In Luke 22, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And God was not willing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, we haven't talked at all about how. How do I do what these three men did? How do I become firm in my resolve? How do I increase in my trust in God? How do I learn to be submissive to his sovereignty? Let me suggest just a few short things. First, read your Bibles. Learn your Bibles. Familiarize yourself with the Word of God. Memorize Scripture. Learn it intimately. Do your devotions. Fathers, do it with your families. Mothers, do it with your children. Read your Bibles. And second, make church a priority. Make church, the corporate gathering of God's people, a priority. I'm so glad to worship with you this morning. It is a delight to be here. The preaching of the Word of God in the context of the community of a Christian church is one of the primary ways that God gives grace to you, Christian. Make church a priority. And for those of you who are on the live stream, if you're unable to get to church because of illness or extenuating circumstances, then know that we miss you and we love you and we pray for you and we hope that you can come back soon. And I would say that if you're on the live stream just because, get to church. You are missing out. Get to church. Make it a priority. Hebrews 10:25 commands us not to neglect meeting together, and virtual church is not a substitute for church. And lastly, do all of this through faith in Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could stand firm in their faith because their faith was in God, their Savior who would rescue them by himself not being rescued on the cross. The worst thing in the world you can do with this text from Daniel 3 is to take from it the lesson that all you need to do is to try really hard to be like these people. If you try to imitate them without trusting in Christ, you will fail. Believe in Jesus and then do your duty trusting in Jesus, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that his righteousness is yours. Doing your duty without faith in Christ is suffocating moralism. He died to save you from your sins. Believe in him and then live in the power of the Holy Spirit with him dwelling in your heart, with Emmanuel dwelling with you. He may deliver you from the fire, but usually he will walk with you through the fire. And when he saved you on the cross, he walked ahead of you through the fire. Let's pray. Father, give us your grace. Give us your grace. In Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.